We're really excited to see what God's going to do with the ministry here and the group. And, you know, I've told my wife this. I used to write when I was a kid in grade school. I used to write a lot of poetry, and a lot of times I would write essays. And one time when I was, I think, in about the fourth or fifth grade, the teacher said, "We want you to write an essay about what you want your life to be." And I still remember the essay that I wrote, and unfortunately I don't have it. It got lost along the way, probably threw it in a wastebasket as soon as I got a grade on it. But that essay that I wrote was adventure. That was what I wanted my life to be. And I was just recently reading, I read like a shark. I usually have five books going at one time. Nan says, "How do you keep them straight?" And I said, "I don't. It just makes the story more interesting." Everything gets all mixed up. I'm reading, you know, a Western from way back in the old days and you know, something that's going on now, and it just kind of all mingles together. But G.K. Chesterton, who was a great apologist of Britain and pretty brilliant mind, pretty sharp guy, made a statement that I just saw recently. I think I mentioned it last night. He said, "The great adventure is being born. The question then is, what are you going to make of it? What are you going to do with it? What kind of adventure is it going to be?" And, you know, I just think it's such an adventure. I mean, meeting Keithian and Suzanne, and they're getting married, by the way, in June. What's the date? Yeah. June 5. So, you know, wish them well and keep them in your prayers. They've got a great adventure. I heard something about Keithian's story last night. Amazing story, how God's worked in his life and brought them together. She basically came to see him to check him out and find out if he was for real or not. And lo and behold, now they're going to be getting married. So, you know, following the Lord, what an amazing experience. I was just telling Nan this morning as I was kind of going over my notes and thinking about the day that's ahead of us. And I said, you know, doing these conferences has become one of the just absolutely most favorite experiences of my life, because I get to meet so many believers that are hungry for the Word, that have a desire for their life to count, that want to have an impact in the world. They realize that they're here for a purpose. They realize that their life is not an accident. And folks, we're living in crucial times. I mean, this is a time of historical crisis. And in times of historical crisis, the opportunities that are open to you and I to step forward and make clear the gospel of Jesus Christ and present the Word of God, not just by our lips, but by our life, to be a living example of the power of God in a time when people are tearing out their hair and, you know, their 401k tanked and things are going down the tubes, and people like our young son and his wife buying their home, and they lost their home, basically had to pack up and move out. And you know what? It's been one of the best things that could have ever happened to them. It got them out of Phoenix. It got them out of the rat race. They moved up near us in Prescott Valley, and their family is closer together. It's just amazing the way that God works in people's lives. The things that look like the worst thing that could happen, I've learned to just say, I'm excited to see what God's going to make out of this, because it's got to be good. When something really bad happens, you know God is going to turn it into something really, really good, as long as you just follow Him. And so I'm excited to meet these men. I'm excited for the ministry that is going on here, and Pastor Ed and Kathy from up in Pennsylvania. I haven't had much chance to talk with you, but hopefully today we can get to know you a little bit better. And I stand amazed that I get to stand shoulder to shoulder with such people, and to know that we're standing on the line. Faisal John from over there in Pakistan, I first met him when I was there for a conference in Pakistan. And they told me when I got there, they said there's four things in Pakistan. I forget the name of the town we were in at that time. Multan. They said Multan has four things: heat, dust, beggars, and cemeteries. And I think they built it about right. It was 135 degrees when we were there. Imagine having a conference in 135 degrees. And that's where I met John, and he was just so eager and sitting there and just drinking in every word. And now they're working on helping to translate the basics into Urdu so that we can produce it over there in Pakistan. There are a lot of people over there, folks, that are really hungry for the word. And you need to pray for them because they're not in an easy environment. Things are very tough. But what it all comes down to is something very simple. And it's a topic that we left off with last night. We're going to start here this morning, and we're going to try to move along through the day looking at the various means by which God has amazingly and graciously provided for our comfort in times of difficulty, and that is a topic of faith. So if you'd open your Bibles to John chapter 11, we'll start our day the right way, and that is with a time of prayer. I like to start our sessions with a moment of silent prayer. Silent prayer recognizes that you, as a child of God, if you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ, I think most of us are, you are a believer priest. And you know, we kind of have a colored or a jaded attitude of the idea of what a priest is to be. A priest is one of the most exciting things you can be. Some of the greatest people in Scripture were people who were of the priestly line. You look at men like Benaiah, who was one of David's mighty men. Benaiah was a priest. He was from the priestly line, but he was a warrior. And then you have guys like Jeremiah, who was of the priestly line, but he was a prophet. And God took these men from the priesthood and used them in unique positions and in a unique way to do the work of a priest. And what is the work of a priest? A priest has the privilege of representing God to men and leading men to God. And one of the greatest works of a priest is the work of intercession. And I believe it's one of the most overlooked ministries in the world today. I often ask people, how often do you pray for your nation? Are you really trusting the promise that God has made? He told us, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I would forgive their sin, I would hear their prayer, and I would heal their land. And why isn't America being healed? I have to believe it's because we don't have enough priests who are saying, I'm going to stand in the gap. I'm going to intercede for my nation. I'm going to pray for the other nations. And ultimately, what does it all come down to? It all comes down to faith. Do we have the faith to believe that God will do what He said He will do? Do we have the faith to believe that His word is true and reliable and that it can't be overthrown and that it will stand forever? And if we have that kind of faith, we're not only not going to have trouble finding comfort in the trials that we go through, we're going to see in those trials the hand of God at work in our life, preparing, equipping, and using us to reach the world around us. Each one of you have a sphere of influence. Each one of you is a missionary in your own field. And all that is required of you is to have the faith to take up the truth of the Word of God and implement it. You're not going to understand it all. We've got five pastors and evangelists here. Any of you guys understand all of this? I've been studying this book a long, long time. There's a lot of stuff in here. I'm constantly amazed at the things that I keep learning. But what's the key? The key is to take what you know and use it where you are for the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's what changes the world. And sometimes it's the simple things, and it all begins with faith. You're a priest. God put you here not to make a living. God put you here to make a difference. He put you here to change the world. So let's take a moment of silent prayer. Let's approach the throne of grace. Let's ask that He will take the time that we have this morning and use it for His honor and for our edification, so that we can grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Join me at the throne of God's grace. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are that You are a God who is so transcendent, so far above and beyond our comprehension, and yet a God who stepped into history in the person of Jesus Christ, a God who made Himself known because He made Himself near, a God who revealed Himself in the commonplace events of human and earthly life. As we look at Your glory reflected in the face and in the life and the actions of your Son and our Savior, we have confidence. We have great comfort to know that as you invaded your own creation, as in the person of Jesus Christ you took on yourself the condemnation of our sin and brought us through his resurrection the hope, the assurance, the absolute confidence of eternal life, that we can also have the confidence that where we are today is all a part of your amazing providence. You have a plan, and that plan is working out. We have an opportunity, and that opportunity is to play the part that you have designed for us to play. All we lack, Father, is faith. How I pray that you will strengthen our faith today. We say with the man who cried out to Jesus on that hillside of the Mount of Transfiguration, Lord, we do believe, but please help our unbelief. We ask that you will open the eyes of our understanding today. Strengthen us by your Spirit in the inner man. Prepare and equip us to let the light of truth, the joy of Christ, and the power of your word live in our lives. And we pray these things with confidence and assurance in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Just before we look in John chapter 11, and if you're not there, open your Bible to John chapter 11. I like to recommend reading to people wherever I go, and when I find things that are good, I try to pass them on. If you haven't seen this little book by Bruce Wilkinson, A Life God Rewards, our conference next week in Northern Virginia is going to be on eternal reward, and the title of the conference is Heirs of the Kingdom, and you'll be able to get that online if you're interested. But this little book takes the idea, the issue of eternal rewards, and just presents it in a very clear and a very simple way. And I'll tell you, after I read this, this is the same guy, by the way, that wrote the book, The Prayer of Jabez. And I personally, I wasn't real thrilled with The Prayer of Jabez. I don't like form prayers. I don't like anyone tell me if you pray this prayer every day, it's going to, you know, do something for you. There is one prayer I think we ought to pray more often, and that's the prayer called the Lord's Prayer. I think we misunderstand it, and I think we discount it. And I think the more we truly understand it, the more we realize how our Lord was able to encapsulate in that short little prayer all of the real issues of life. But while I wasn't real happy with Bruce's book on the Prayer of Jabez, this is really worth reading. If you're interested in the issue of eternal rewards, get this little book, and it'll start you on a good study. I'd like to also just mention someone passed on a newsletter from Village Missions International. There is a real persecution that's broken out in Nigeria, and some of the people they mention in this letter, I know I've been with them in Nigeria. The Muslims are attacking Christian villages. They're butchering Christian men, women, and children by the hundreds. These are real things that are happening in the lives of people, your brothers and sisters right now. So I ask you to just pray for the believers there in Nigeria, and pray that God will raise up a barrier of protection for those people. All right, John chapter 11, look with me just at, where'd my glasses go? That wake you up? Anybody still asleep? Look with me in John chapter 11. The incident is the recent death of Lazarus. And you remember Jesus delayed for 2 days. I love stories like this because we often ask, where is God when you need him? And the answer is, he's right where he ought to be. Why doesn't God hear us when we cry? The answer is, he always does. Why won't God do something? He already has. He's already taken care of the big thing by sending Christ to the cross on our behalf. Anything else is small potatoes. Anything else was anticipated by him in eternity past. His providence is already there ahead of us. You know that the first passage in the scripture that mentions the word worship is in Genesis 22 when Abraham takes Isaac up on the mountain. And God has called him to sacrifice not only his only son, the son that he loves, but the son through whom the Savior has to come. It's a real test of faith. And it's at that place that Abraham recognizes that Jehovah, that great I Am that we're going to be studying here in just a few moments, is a blank check that is written on the bank account of heaven. God is whatever you need Him to be. God is everything and more than you will ever need. And He reveals Himself in different ways. And so in that incident, as they're going up the mountain, and Isaac says, I see the wood and the knife and the fire, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide Himself a sacrifice. And He did. He provided His own sacrifice in the ram that was caught in the thicket. But in time, He stepped down into history and He provided Himself as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But it was at that point that Abraham recognized that Jehovah is Jehovah Jireh. I am the God who will supply. I am the God who is already there ahead of you. And from that, we get the whole doctrine of providence. And providence, of course, comes from the Latin provideo. Pro means ahead of, video means to see, and the idea is that God sees in advance. But from that, we also get the word provide. God not only sees in advance because He's omniscient, it's one of those things that makes God really lucky. You know, when you're all-knowing, all-powerful, and all places, things generally work out the way you want them to work out, right? It's what one pastor called the luck of God. All things work together for good to those that love Him, because God just, things just work out His way, right? But it's because before the foundation of the world, He knew your name. Your name was written in His book before the world began. He had a plan for your life. He brought you into history at a given point. He designed the settings of the stage, if you will, for the part that He had for you and I to play. And included in that is the various tests and trials that we have to go through. All of those things are pre-planned, prepared, before we come on the stage of history. And the more we can understand that, the more we'll find when we're in situations like Mary and Martha with their brother Lazarus dying, we're not saying something like, Lord, if You had been here, he would have lived, because if the Lord wanted to have been there, He'd have been there. He delayed purposely so that He could do something much greater. Try to put yourself in Mary and Martha's place and ask this question. Which would have been greater if the Lord had rushed there to his side while he was on his deathbed and touched him and healed him and raised him up, or for the Lord to delay for a couple of days, let him die first, and then come and raise him up? Obviously much greater. And you and I serve a God who thinks in terms of the much more. Jesus introduced the much more concept in the Sermon on the Mount. The Apostle Paul picked up the idea of much more. And he tries repeatedly through the book of Romans primarily, but in other places as well, to get us to thinking in bigger terms. We think too small. We think of the immediate. We think of the things that are right around us. We think of the things that we want right now. We think in terms of time, only in seconds. God thinks in time in terms of eternity. And so Jesus shows up on the scene. He meets Martha and Mary, and both of them say to Him, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. They go to the tomb. Jesus says, remove the stone. Martha, being the practical one, says, Lord, if you take the stone away, there's going to be a terrible stench because he's been dead now for 4 days. And I want you to just notice verse 40. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? When did he say that to her? Can you find in the context where Jesus said that to her? Well, what he's actually referring to is what he said to her earlier in verse 25 and 26. I am. We're going to look at this morning. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. He's referring to Lazarus. And whoever lives and believes in me, that includes you, Martha, shall never die. Do you believe this? And Martha responds, and she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world, which is a very interesting theme that runs through the Gospel of John. What does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Christ? That term Christ is filled with all of the significance that comes down through the Old Testament. And as we look at the various prophecies that were given of this amazing person that was going to invade human history, we find that it was nothing less than God stepping in to human flesh. What we call the incarnation of the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then all the way through the Gospel of John, John is building his case that this is the Christ. This is the God who came into His own creation to pursue His creature who had forsaken Him. This is the God who is absolutely holy, who will take into His own bosom the sins of the world in order to deliver us. This is the God who, as the I Am, is eternally self-existent, and yet in taking on human flesh is willing to go through the pangs of sorrow, suffering, and death so that He can bring us out of death and into life. And all of these things and many, many more are included in what it means to believe that He is the Christ, the God-man. And of course, as you get toward the end of the Gospel of John, you remember He talks about the various signs. There are certain things that are interwoven through the Gospel of John. We don't have time to spend on all of these things, but there are 8 signs in the Gospel of John. I don't know if you are familiar with this, but there are basically 3 words that are used for sign or miracle in the New Testament. One of those words is a word that simply speaks of a miracle, which is a supernatural event. Something supernatural happened. It was a miracle. The other word that we find is the word wonder. It was a wonder. And this emphasizes not so much the event, not so much Jesus healing the cripple or giving sight to the blind or turning water into wine, but it emphasizes the effect it had on the people. It was a wonder. The people were shocked and amazed at what they see. And then we have the word that John uses, particularly in the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, and that is the word sign. The word sign, semion, is a word that means a miraculous event that astounds the souls of people, but it has a spiritual significance. There's a spiritual lesson in it. There's a spiritual meaning. God is using this event to reveal something about Himself, something about His character and His essence and His nature. And so as you go through, starting with the sign of the turning of water into wine, which is a picture of what God intends to do with each one of us. We're all as common as water. But at His word, and this is another interesting thing that runs through the Gospel of John, Jesus performs the signs in the Gospel of John primarily by His word. And so it is with the turning of the water into wine. So it is with your life. When the word of Christ impacts your soul, you are transformed from the common to the very uncommon and to the spiritual and supernatural. Not only do we have the 8 signs that run through the Gospel of John, the 8 miracles that are performed, but there are 8 I Am statements that are made through the Gospel of John. And we're going to look at those later on today, because Jesus picks up something that's revealed in the Old Testament in the name Jehovah, and He carries it over into a new sense in the New Testament and in the Gospels. So the Gospel of John is it's like a Persian rug, really. It's amazing as you look at all of the things that are interconnected and interwoven in the Gospel of John, and it's one of the reasons why it stands apart from the Synoptic Gospels and really from any other book in the New Testament. But what I want us to get here is just simply this. Can you and I grasp what it would mean if we really had faith? Can we grasp how much it would change our life? Can we begin to understand the impact it would have? Don't try to think in terms of, oh, I would be a missionary to faraway fields. Let me tell you very honestly, the greatest work that God has ever done in and through my life doesn't have anything to do with crossing the ocean, climbing a mountain, going into a jungle, or anything else. the greatest miracle that God has ever worked in and through my life is the fact that Nan and I are here today together as a couple, having overcome the tests that all of us face, the things that tend to tear marriages and families apart, the things that can bring people from the heights of exaltation to the pits of despair. God's greatest works are always the ones He does in the smallest confines of human existence. The greatest missionary work in my life is the one that I can do today with you here. To touch the person who's next to you. To have an impact on those who are closest to you. To be a missionary not to the world, but be a missionary to your wife, to your husband. To be a missionary to your child. To be able to allow God to enter in and begin that transforming work where something as common as water can be made into something as wonderful as the finest wine ever tasted by human beings. And by the way, we're going to share it in the kingdom. The first thing that's going to take place in the kingdom is going to be the banquet of the wedding of the Lamb. And you and I are going to be there. And at the marriage supper of the Lamb, as we are there with Him as the bride, we are going to do something else that we're going to do tomorrow morning, and that is celebrate the Lord's table. It's going to be an amazing event. And I believe He's going to serve there what He served in Cana, the finest wine. But that's what He wants to make of your life. He wants to transform your life. So let's try to allow the Spirit of God to expand our minds a little bit and get into that much more. How big can you think of God working in your life? He'll do much more than that. Our poor little pea brain, our little finite mind is so small. And so Jesus speaks here to Mary and Martha, who had seen many of His marvelous works. They had seen Him demonstrate His power. And yet He tells them that the key that is missing at this point in their life is not seeing some new miracle, not having some great experience. The thing that's missing in their life is something that is the most essential, fundamental issue in the spiritual life. And that is faith. I love the book of Romans. When I was in Bible college, I memorized the entire book of Romans. I could say it word for word through the book. I didn't keep up with it through the years, which is really a shame. But I love the theme that runs through the book. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it, in the gospel, His righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. From faith to faith. Hang on to that thought because it'll come up later today. Am I moving? And are you moving from faith to faith? Are we fulfilling what Paul quoted there in Romans 1:17 of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4? The just shall live by faith. Are you really living today or are you just existing? Does your life express and exude the vibrance and the vitality and the joy and the gratitude and the thanksgiving that is a part of the life of faith? If not, it can. What's lacking? What's missing? One simple ingredient, faith. Did I not tell you, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? God wants you to see His glory in your life. And there's only one thing missing. It's not His power. It's not His plan. It's not His purpose. That's all been laid down. One thing, faith. You say, how do I get more faith? It's very simple. Increase the object of your faith. This is the object of our faith, the Word. And if we would just saturate our souls more with the Word. Nan and I have developed a practice that we start our day in the Word. We read together. We pray together. We go through all the various parts of the mission field together. We pray for our children. We pray for upcoming things like this conference. We spend time in the Word at the beginning of the day. Right now, we're reading through the Gospel of John. Chapter in the morning, we read through it, we talk about it, we pray. Chapter in the evening, read through it, talk about it, pray. Start the day with reading and prayer, end the day with reading and prayer, and you know what? For years as a pastor, I never did that. You know why? Because I was spending 6-8 hours in the Word with all the exegesis and digging into the original languages and going back into the ancient history and all of those things. I don't need to spend a little bit of time in the Word, but you know what? There's something different about a time when you're simply drinking from the fountain. You're not analyzing the product. You're not dissecting and tearing it down and building it back up. You're just simply taking it and saturating the soul, saturating the mind. What a difference it makes. Last night we were in Hebrews chapter 11. You remember that he tells us in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, faith is. Just stop there for a second. Because the emphatic word in Hebrews 11, 1 is the word is. It occurs in the beginning of the sentence. Literally, the Greek says, is faith. And I think we have to stop there and ask the question, is it? Is that what it is for me? Is the issue of life faith? Do I really believe? Am I seeing the glory of God unfolding in my life, in my personal relationships? If it's not, and that's not my experience, it's because faith doesn't have the emphatic position in my life. And when faith has the emphatic position in my life, when it is the essence of my life, when in fact I truly am walking by faith and living by faith, as the Lord told Habakkuk all those years before, as he watched his nation crumbling and the enemy mounting the assault that would destroy his country. And he went to God. The book of Habakkuk, if you read it, is very interesting. It's a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk says, how can God let this happen? How can he use the wicked to punish the righteous? And God responds, and Habakkuk considers, and then he comes back with his question, and then he throws it out to God again the way you and I often do. But God, how, why? Why would you do this? And then there's a very interesting place there in chapter 2 where he says, I will take my place. I will stand on the ramparts and I will listen and see how the Lord rebukes me. It's very interesting. He already knows he's in for a butt whipping. He knows the Lord's going to kick him. He's just not sure how. He knows his attitude is out of line, but he doesn't really understand why. And you've been there and so have I. When we find ourselves at odds with everything in life and our relationships, our home and family relationships are breaking down and we can't seem to put everything together. And Habakkuk stands patiently, and by the way, it's a part of prayer that we have lost. We have lost the ability when we pray to listen. We pray, we tell God what we want to tell Him, and then we just immediately get up and go. And it's almost like a conversation where I say to my wife, what do you think about this, dear? And then I take off. She's going, I guess he doesn't want to know. I think that's the way we are often with God. Habakkuk makes his complaint and then he waits. And the Lord comes back to him. And the Lord says, you know, as far as that, the proud and the arrogant and the boastful one, the enemy, the Assyrian, his heart's not right within him. And I'll deal with that because that's my job, God says. But as for you, as for those of you who are just, those of you who have been redeemed, those of you who are members of my family, you have one responsibility. And your responsibility is not to try to do my work. Not to try to figure out how I'm going to work it all out or how it's all going to unfold on the stage of history. Your responsibility is to live by faith. What does it mean to live by faith? Faith is, the author of Hebrews tells us, by putting is in the emphatic position in Hebrews 11:1, he says, I'm going to define this for you. Faith is the substance of, of things hoped for. Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 8 that the things we hope for are the things that we can't see. He says if you hold something in your hand, you're not hoping for it, you have it. Hope by its very nature is looking ahead, it's expectant, it's anticipating, and therefore the very essence of faith is that you don't see. You don't see how the Lord's going to do it. You don't see the answer. You have no way of knowing how it's going to work out. But you have a solid foundation to stand on. The word substance or foundation, the word hypostasis, is a word that refers to the essence of the thing. It's used in Hebrews 1 and verse 3 when it talks about Jesus coming into the world and it says He is the exact representation of God's image. That word image, hypostasis. From that we get the word for hypostatic union. Hypostatic union speaks of the merging and the meeting of two natures in one person. God, who is undiminished deity, man, who is true humanity, coming together in one person, in the unique person of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a substance there that was real and genuine. The people who saw Him as a man. John writes in the Epistle of John, and he says, we're writing this to you so you can have fellowship with us, and what we want you to understand is that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have handled with our hands. Yes, we had the privilege of being in the personal presence of Jesus Christ, but the whole thrust of 1 John is, so do you. You have as much opportunity, John says, as I had, but you have to enter into it on a higher plane. And the higher plane is faith, because when they walked with Him and they saw Him and they heard Him, their faith was much, much less than what you and I have the privilege and the opportunity to exercise. What was it Jesus said to Thomas? When Thomas said, I'll believe when I see the hole in his hands and the wound in his side. Jesus said, oh, now you believe? Big deal, Thomas. Greater faith have those who have never seen and believed. Do you realize that there are ways in which you and I exercise faith to a greater degree than those who walked with Him on this earth? So John says, yes, we saw, we heard, we handled, we were with Him. He wants to enter into your life in just as real a way, but on a different plane. Could I ask you a question? How long has it been since you had a very real sense of the personal presence of Jesus Christ? Is it just a doctrine you learned? Is it just a fact that you know? Is it a creed that you recite? We believe in one God and Father and, you know, and on down the line. Or is it a living experience of the reality of the person? I'm going to show you today the greatest promise in the New Testament. I would venture to say it's a promise that many of you have never really noticed. Probably a promise that if you read over it, you wouldn't even pick it up. And yet it's a promise that changes everything. Because it's a promise of having the living reality of the person of Christ actively working in your life moment by moment, day by day. Faith is the hypostasis, as real as the Word that became flesh in those days is the Word who is incarnate in your life and my life, if in fact we live in real faith. If we can somehow expand our mind into that much more understanding and expectation that is not just looking at a doctrine on a page, but is looking at the truth of the Word of God as something that truly is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, a weapon that we use that defends us, a weapon that we use by which we impact the world and attack the darkness of this realm. But it's not a thing. It's a person. The whole spiritual life revolves around the issue of relationship. The whole entrance into the family of God. Just think of the term family. What does Paul tell us in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14? As his heart is yearning for these Ephesians who are living in a city that is just wrapped up in all kinds of black magic and witchcraft and demonism and all of the black arts of sorcery and everything else. And here is a small little band of Christians who are trying to stand their ground. And Paul pours his heart out to him in the Ephesian epistle. And the epistle to Ephesians, if you've never noticed it, is built on two prayers. By the way, here's something for you to think about. As you study the epistles of Paul, look and find his prayer in the epistle. You'll have the issue of the epistle. In the book of Ephesians, as Paul usually does, the first three chapters are doctrine. The last three chapters are application. But in the first part, in Ephesians chapter 1, he begins to pray. And what does he pray? I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may understand. So he's praying that the Spirit of God will give them insight and understanding. And then as he moves into the practical application in Ephesians chapter 3, he begins praying not for enlightenment, not for illumination, but for enablement. I pray that you may be strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may be at home in your hearts by faith, that you, along with all the other saints, may come to comprehend what is the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ. For what purpose? That you may be filled up with the fullness of God. And that idea of filling and fullness runs all the way through the epistle until he finally comes up to Ephesians 5:18, and he says, don't be drunk with wine, which is an illustration of just basic human existence. Don't just be wrapped up in superficial existence, but be filled by means of the Spirit of God. A life that is overflowing, a life that is like David speaks of when he says in Psalm 23, my cup overflows. God is pouring so fully and so richly into my life that it's just sloshing all over, and everyone around me drinks from the endless supply because of the overflow of my own life. That's what it means to live by faith. So faith is substance, but it's also conviction. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. I can't see it yet. I haven't experienced it yet, but I know it's there. If you get the Power of Praise study from Australia, the whole thrust of it was when you're in a situation like Paul in a prison, you've been beaten half to death, you're in shackles, you're in a cold dungeon cell, you're surrounded by other prisoners who are looking and probably laughing at you, you've been mocked and scorned and despised. What do you do? Well, if you're Paul, you sing. Why? Because Paul chose to see the victory not with human eyes, but the eyes of faith. And faith laid down a foundation on which he was able to praise God when he couldn't see, when he didn't understand, when he wasn't aware of the outworking of it all. But he knew that he served a God who works all things together for good. He knew he served a God who constantly led him in triumph in Christ. He knew that as an apostle and as a child of God, he was more than a conqueror through Christ who loved him. And Paul began singing his victory song before he saw the victory. While we were in Australia, there was a man over there who for many years had the franchise of Bob Thiem's ministry and distributed tapes and did everything that he could to try to build up the faith of believers in Southwest Australia. And he died while we were there. And while he lay in his deathbed, he sang. And he sang at the top of his voice. And I did his funeral. And when I spoke at his funeral and they had told me how he would lay in his bed as he was dying and he would sing until finally he became so weak, his singing was only a whisper. And I said, do you understand what he was doing? He was like a warrior on the battlefield who is giving his battle cry in the face of the enemy, in defiance of their might, in defiance of their threat, in defiance of their strength, because he knows he's going to win the victory. That's faith. Faith is substance, but it's also conviction. It's not an opinion that I hold. It's an eternal foundation on which I stand. And because I know my feet are firmly planted on the foundation of faith, I can have a conviction in the face of the worst that the world can throw at me. And know that ultimately the God I serve permits this all for His purpose. That ultimately Jesus Christ might be glorified. I want to encourage you to think a little bit about what it means that Christ is your shield. He is a shield that surrounds you on every side. Above, below, around. What is the purpose of a shield? David understood this 1,000 years before Christ came into the world. He constantly spoke of the Lord who was his rock, his redeemer, his shield, his buckler of defense. What does that mean? What good is a shield that doesn't stop the attack? What good is a shield that doesn't blunt the thrust of the sword, the spear, or the arrow? It's of no value at all. And in the passage in Ephesians 6 where Paul tells us to take up the full armor of God, he has us putting on the helmet of salvation and taking up the shield of faith with which he says, you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And so as I thought about that and contemplated, I had to ask myself a question. If Christ is my shield, how come so much gets through the shield? And in my simple little mind came light. Only that gets through the shield which magnifies and glorifies the shield. God will only allow to come through Christ to touch my life, to touch your life, what is for His ultimate purpose. What He intends for victory, what He intends for glory, as He permitted His own Son to suffer and die on the cross and go into the tomb for what reason? For the glory of the resurrection. And Christ had His eye on resurrection morning, not the cross. He had His eye on the finished work of redemption as He went to the cross for the joy that was set before Him. He was rejoicing as Paul rejoiced in that prison cell because he understood the ultimate end of the story. See, you and I are in the middle of the story. We're not at the end of the story yet. The end of the story of your life or the end of the story of history. There's one thing we know with absolute certainty, the conviction of faith. And that is the story ends well for Christ, doesn't it? I mean, we can read the end of the book. It's right there in the book of Revelation. He wins. He's victorious. Surprise, surprise. Who'd have thought it? But it's a surprise ending for this world. But then there's another part of the story that may be written in the records of heaven, but not known yet to you and I. And that is, how will your personal story end? If God always leads in triumph, isn't the ultimate question whether or not you and I are going to follow? And isn't the ultimate outcome of your life and my life going to be that if we follow, we're assured the victory? And if in the end, your life and mine doesn't end well, isn't that because we lack the faith to follow? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or conviction of things that are not seen. And then he goes on to that passage we saw last night. For he who comes to God, something you and I need to be doing daily, moment by moment. He who comes to God must believe that he is. Isn't it interesting? I am, faith is. There's the issue right there. Your whole life. God says, I am, faith is. Two realities in the spiritual realm. God is, faith is. And he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a doctrine on a page. Right? say, I believe in God. What kind of God do you believe in? Well, he's sovereign, righteous, just, love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, immutability, veracity. I know God. There he is right there. I got him on my page. You know, as pastors, sometimes we get a little too big for our britches. I remember making a statement years ago when I was at Harlem Park Bible Church. I like to tell stories on myself because I know more stories about me than I do about anybody else. I made a statement in Bible class one time and I said, if you really get to know God, you're going to know what he's going to do next. Boy, did he ever prove me wrong. I can just picture him saying, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sitting there saying, oh, he's got us figured out. What will we do now? He knows what we're going to do next. Watch this. I think I made that statement right before my whole world turned upside down. Right before everything I thought couldn't happen, happened. Right before everything I had planned, I found out God didn't. And I began going through a refresher course on knowing God. And the one thing I came to learn in the intervening years of all of the adventure, you know what adventure means, don't you? When I was in the fifth grade, I wrote my essay on adventure. That was what I wanted my life to be. I didn't come up with a definition for adventure until I was 16 years old. I was in the Amazon jungle on the Paru River. I was with a missionary who was traveling to villages along the river. This river falls 60 feet per mile. Every 100 to 200 yards, there are class 4 and 5 rapids. And we're in unstable dugout canoes. And I had gone down the river with the missionary to visit a tribe, and we stayed too late, and we were coming back upriver in the dark. And I remember that huge equatorial moon shining above the jungle trees, and he and I paddling for all we're worth. Have you ever tried to go up the rapids? And we're paddling for all we're worth, and we're standing still. And finally, we pulled back and pulled off to the side of the river. By the way, in this river, at night, the anacondas come out and feed. Snakes as long as this room. The piranha are there. I still have scars on my legs from piranha. I'll show them to you. And I remember the missionary, Ed Cain, sitting there, and he said, well, the only way we're going to get through these rapids is one of us is going to have to get out and pull while the other paddles. Somehow I knew which one of us he had in mind. And so I didn't wait, I volunteered. You know, if you know you're going to get it, you might as well volunteer and look, you know, look bold. So I said, okay, Ed, I'll do it. So I slip out of the canoe. I'm chest deep in this water. I've got a hold of this canoe. I am pulling for all I'm worth, fighting against the current. He's paddling like crazy. We're slowly inching our way through these rapids. I'm expecting at any moment to feel an anaconda wrapping around my ankles or a piranha beginning at the bottom and working his way up. And I looked up at that huge moon and I said, this is what they call adventure. And I came up with my definition for adventure, which I share with people that go with us on mission trips. This is going to be an adventure. And they go, oh boy. And I go, let me define adventure. Here's my definition. Adventure is the thing you love to read about, but you hate to go through. That's what adventure is all about. But you know the great thing? When you come through the adventure, there's nothing you love more than telling people about what you went through. Right? However hard, however difficult, however much you hated it at the moment, when you come through it, that's the thing you talk about the rest of your life. The spiritual life is an adventure because we serve a God who is the wildest thing you've ever seen. I mean, God is wild, and I love wild. I mean, next to adventure, wild is my next favorite word. We serve a God who is wild. And if you hook up with Him and begin to live by faith, you'll find something out. Not only does He have it all worked out, not only has He already been there ahead of you and prepared the way, but the great thing is that when we live by faith, it not only lays a foundation under our feet, it not only puts a conviction in our heart, it gives us the assurance before we ever see it that He is the rewarder of those who serve Him. He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. God hates half measures. God loves total commitment, total conviction. And therefore, faith, which we started on last night and wrap up in this session, is the key. But it's faith in the living God, not on a sheet of paper. The God who not only came into this world, but the God who has entered into your life, because you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. You are indwelt, according to Paul in Romans 8, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell within you. And therefore, life for you is the adventure of the God of heaven who is far off, having come near, as Paul says in Ephesians. How near? I'm pretty close to my wife, but I'm closer to Him because He indwells. I'm going to leave it there. We're going to pick up next time, starting to look at the Father. Here's where the rest of the day and tomorrow is going to go. We're going to look at the comfort of the Father, the comfort of the Son, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the comfort of the Word, and the comfort we can give to each other. There's your outline. Let's close in prayer and we'll take a break. Father, thanks for Your grace. Thanks for the start to this day. Thanks for this company of saints. One day we're going to stand in glory. One day we're going to look on each other and see what a glorious spectacle that person sitting next to us or that person across the room from us truly was in Your sight. How I pray that we will on that day have that fulfillment, that completeness of having run our race well. We can only do it by faith. Grant that we will. We pray in His name. Amen.